A little bit on last week's notes, 1 Corinthians 11:1. And in 1 Corinthians, we're seeing Paul again reprimanding the trying to straighten them out because they are not doing those things that they should be doing. And Paul is giving himself as an example to them, as someone to follow, because as Paul followed Christ, then we are to follow Paul. And if we're following Paul, then we are following Christ, because Christ gave us Paul, and he gave us the writings that of Paul, specifically for the church, the body of Christ. And so Paul says, be imitators of me in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I am also of Christ. And we spent some time on that. We didn't quite finish some of that that information. And want to finish that up a little bit. As we all know, that this doctrine, the mystery doctrine, was entrusted to Paul. It was given to Paul by Jesus Christ. It was a special revelation, which is according from Galatians 1:11-12, we see that it was not something that Paul got from anyone else. It was something that he got from Jesus Christ specifically. And it was that that Jesus Christ revealed it to Paul. And we went through Ephesians. Ephesians is chapter 3 is a chapter that is often confused by other people as far as what it's saying. It says that verse 1, chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace. And we've talked about that stewardship that was given to Paul. He's the steward in charge of this dispensation. And that stewardship, because he was given this information. And if you read through Timothy, you'll see how God entrusted Paul with this doctrine, the mystery doctrine. Paul, in turn, entrusted it to Timothy, and Timothy is told to entrust it to other faithful men. And that would continue, that they would continue bringing this doctrine and keeping that doctrine. And so Paul, as a steward, is the one who was given this information, and he now is trying to get it out to the churches and to other faithful men who will also continue to teach it. And but it says here, it gives more information in verse 3, but by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. And that goes back to Galatians 1:11-12, where we see that he got it personally from Jesus Christ. And that's something that Jesus Christ promised he would do in Acts 9 when he was on the road to Damascus. That Jesus Christ himself came to Paul personally on the road to Damascus. And that's when he promised, I'm going to come to you and give you more information as time goes by. So Paul wasn't revealed the whole thing all at once. It was revealed in steps. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Which in other generations... Now, this is the verse that is confused. This is where people say this proves that others were given the mystery. It actually proves the other way. Because Paul received it from Christ, but let's read where they got it from. In which other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And we've gone through that, as how was it revealed? They understood the mystery doctrine because of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit told them. Paul was told it to them. Paul went down to the church in the Hebrew church that's in Jerusalem, and Paul had to tell them what he was preaching, and it was the Holy Spirit that told them that Paul's message was proper. They confirmed that he was an apostle. They confirmed then, if he's an apostle, they're going to confirm his message. And that's exactly what was happening at this point, is that this confirmation was done by the Holy Spirit. They didn't receive the message of the mystery. They got confirmation that Paul's message is correct. So Paul was the one who received the message. Paul then told that message to the church, and there was the church then that accepted his message because of the Holy Spirit, and that's exactly what's being said here in Ephesians chapter 3. So Paul is the holder of this message, this information. It was not anyone else that received it. It went through Paul. Paul has a special position as our apostle. And so that's exactly what we're seeing that fits in with everything else that we see. And that's, you know, when you read Peter, we see Peter saying, the things that Paul teaches is hard to understand. Well, Peter was with the Lord for, 3 years? Under the teaching of the Lord. But what was the Lord teaching him?
Kingdom.
The gospel of the kingdom. What was the Lord teaching Paul? Gospel of the grace of God. That's why Paul and Peter, Peter couldn't understand what Paul was saying. And we also talked about the separation of powers, where Peter had, and Peter, James, and John, they were at the church down in Jerusalem. And Paul, when he went to the church in Jerusalem, he never exerted his authority over them because he had no authority over them. They were the little flock of believers. He had no authority over that, and they agreed to that in Galatians 2. But yet, when he's up in Antioch, what happens when Peter goes up there and he separates himself? The Jews and he pull back away from the whole group. That at that point, Paul exerts his authority over him and says, you're doing it wrong. You can't do that. So you can see that there's a difference in how Paul treats that little flock. He knows he's not in charge of the little flock. Peter, James, and John is. James is the leader of the church there. Peter was the one who was the head disciple. But then we go up to Antioch, and all of a sudden, Paul can exert his authority. So when you read through Acts and read through some of these other verses, keep that in mind, because there's a difference. There's two different things going on here. We've got the little flock of believers who are still meeting in Jerusalem. That's why they're zealous for the law in Acts 21, because they are supposed to be under the law. But yet Paul is preaching a message of, you're not under law, you're under grace. Can you see how there's probably some confusion during that time, because there's two groups that are in view here. And so, but Paul had separated. If you watch Paul's ministry, he separates himself, and his ministry is to unbelieving Israel and to the Gentiles. Whereas Peter's ministry now is revolving around the group of believers who are meeting in the Hebrew church in Jerusalem. So keep that separation in mind, because that's important as you read through these verses. Especially when you're going through Acts, and we'll probably pick that up as we go through Acts. But we also see people don't like Paul, and so they'll do everything they can to trip him up. He's kind of like Trump, you know, they want to get him. And so in this case, people are always after Paul today, because he has the message that's meant for the church. And so, of course, wouldn't Satan want to trip people up and make them look away from Paul's message? And that's what happens in churches. They're always focusing on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus' earthly ministry. They take the words of Jesus from this earth as being more important than the final words of Jesus Christ to Paul. And for some reason, they skip over that and they discount that, when actually we're not reading, when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're not reading the last words of Jesus Christ. We're reading what Jesus' ministry was to Israel. And his message is, I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, what does that mean? That means he's come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not for the church, the body of Christ. So we should not follow Jesus in his earthly ministry, but we follow Jesus Christ in his risen ministry through Paul. And so that's why Paul says, follow me, because when we follow Paul, we're following Christ. We're doing exactly what Christ wants us to do. But some of the criticism, if we go to Colossians 1:24, and again, this is the last part of our last lesson in 1 Corinthians. Colossians 1:24, and it says here, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And so people will take this verse, somewhat cherry-pick it, so that they can criticize Paul. And the criticism comes in saying that, well, Paul is in effect saying that he needed to suffer in order to finish Christ's suffering. In other words, he's finishing Christ's work on the cross. And so that's where what people start. There's a lot of people who take a look at counting how often Paul says I or me, and they build a case that it's all about himself. And so they think that he needs to be a little less proud. People think he's really not an apostle at all. Some people think he should be part of the 12 disciples. Where Judas was out, Paul should be in. Well, right there, they're confused. In this case, they're trying to discount all of Paul's writing, saying that Paul is proudly presenting himself as someone who is finishing the work of Christ on the cross, is what they read this. However, if you really understand Paul, you'll know that that's not what he's saying at all. But they cherry-pick these verses and try to hold up one verse over all his whole body of information in order to prove that Paul isn't any good and we shouldn't follow him. But Paul's suffering, if you read the verse again, I will rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. So Paul was suffering for the sake of the Colossians here, and of course as a minister of Christ, he is serving in Christ's stead. Christ has put him on this earth as he's put us on this earth in order to be Christ's representative. And Paul and us, we're all representatives of Jesus Christ, aren't we? And in the church, the body of Christ, then we each serve different parts within the body to represent Christ on this earth. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was representing Christ to people on this earth. And that's where he says that we rejoice in his sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I do my share on behalf of his body. Now, what does he mean by his body? The church, the body of Christ, not Christ himself. Some people, again, misinterpret that and twist it to say that he's doing the work for Christ. He's comparing the suffering of Jesus Christ with his suffering and so on, and he's doing it for the work of the body. But his body is the church, the body of Christ. And that's what Paul was working on. He was working on building the church, the body of Christ, on getting people to understand the doctrine that was given to him. But he does make it clear, on behalf of his body, which is the church, so it's pretty obvious what that is, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now that's the key phrase there that people will trip over. It's really all about Paul standing in Christ's stead as the one who now is suffering in Christ's stead, because he's doing the work of Christ. The disciples are doing the same thing. Why were they promised that they would suffer? Because of Christ. They were doing the work of Christ. Well, Paul is doing the same thing. And Paul, because he is doing the work of Christ, he is also going to be suffering. And it's really Paul, as the representative of Christ, who now is suffering. And that's what he's really saying here. 2 Timothy 3:12. Says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. Paul especially. Paul is at the front lines here. Paul is one who understood that if he's going to live a godly life in Jesus Christ, that they're going to suffer for doing that. And that suffering was really because of Jesus Christ, not because of Paul. And it's the focus here is really on Jesus Christ, not on Paul. But we also, being identified with him, are going to also suffer because of our relationship with Christ. And so our suffering is going to be probably a lot less in America than it would be in other places. But we're still going to suffer. There's going to be some ridicule. There's going to be those that will put us down and so on, who don't understand and don't want anything to do with it. Within families, sometimes we see that persecution going on. It isn't necessarily that we're going to be whipped and jailed for it, but it's going to be in terms of how people will accept us or not accept us. And so it's not necessarily physical, but it certainly can be mental and emotional. And so we have this problem here that, or this identity with Christ, and because of that identity that we are also going to suffer for that. In fact, Paul was even promised, you know, how would you like that? Christ comes to you on the road to Damascus, and God, he says, you're going to suffer for my sake. Well, thank you, Lord. That's what I want to hear. And so that's right from the beginning. He knew that he was going to suffer. And the Lord was with him and made sure that he was able to get through the suffering. And even in Corinthians, it's mentioned that he was promised that he wouldn't suffer. The Lord was going to preserve him. And Paul probably needed that at that time to get through that time. He just came out of Philippians, where they whipped him. He was jailed, and he came down to Corinth. And the Lord, at that point, he was probably on a low ebb, but the Lord encouraged him with those words. So, suffering for the sake of Christ, because we are his body. That's the identification that we have with Christ. And that's what Paul was experiencing here. So, that going back to Paul's identification with Christ, but because of that, we are following Paul. And that's, again, one of those things that we are accused of, is in following Paul, that we're not following Christ. But indeed, by following Paul, we are following Christ. And if you're following the earthly Jesus Christ, then you're following the wrong example, because he didn't set himself out as an example for the church, the body of Christ. But Paul is the one we follow. And by following Paul again, we do indeed follow Christ. Now let's go on into these new notes. This is, again, the Corinth, the people in Corinth, at the church in Corinth, were very carnal. They had struggled with different doctrines. There were divisions in the church because they were following different sets of doctrines. And you might recall early on it says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. In other words, people weren't focused on the doctrine they were supposed to follow, which would be Paul. They were following other people who were good people, but because of that, they were divided. And Paul holds that in front of them as being a problem. And they were split up into little groups because they were following different people. You know, if they were following Peter, it's probably that they were following the wrong doctrine. They were following the doctrines that Jesus was teaching. And Paul's saying, no, you shouldn't be following these other people, because I gave you the doctrine you need to follow. But yet, it doesn't necessarily mean they're following the doctrine they were teaching, but they were following the personality. And I think that's more of the problem, is that they were following people. You know, people follow Joel Osteen. Because, boy, he makes you feel pretty good if you watch it. There's nice, smooth words and kind of build you up. But at the end of the day, what's he really talking about? Nothing. There's a lot of, it's a nothing burger. And so there's a lot of feel-good built into that. But people are, get into those nice, soothing words and the feel-good words and so on. Locally, we have our Mac Hammond, who's, if you ever see his, he's got a winner's minute. I don't know if you've ever seen that. Well, it's kind of a loser's minute, if you ask me, because it's, there's nothing scriptural in it. It's all human-based encouragement that he gives. And so he gets as far from the Bible as you can. Well, that's the problem with following different doctrines, is you're going to be split up because you're not in agreement with each other. And so a church that isn't in agreement about what doctrine you're teaching, that's what causes church splits. And so you're going to end up having problems. And Paul has made it very clear what doctrine we need to follow. And so if we're not following what Paul has laid out, if you're bringing in other things from other people, there's nothing wrong with the gospel of the kingdom, except that it's not for us today. It's like the law. Is there anything wrong with the law? Are we under the law? No, we're not. Is there anything wrong with the law? No, absolutely not. The law is good. And Paul even holds that out and says the law is good. How come Paul said it's good? You talk to Paul about that, huh? But the law does condemn, because when Paul says it's good, what's wrong with the law? There's nothing wrong with the law, but the problem is it is condemning. And which is a good thing, because if people are condemned by the law, they'll maybe seek out the Lord from that. And so that's even Timothy. When Paul wrote Timothy, he talks about the law, that the law will bring people to Christ. And that's the thing that we would all hope. But there's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with man. And so that's where the problem comes in there. But we're not under law, those of us who are saved, which means we're not condemned by the law. The law has no power over us, whereas the law will condemn the world, those who are not saved. If we understand what Paul's saying there, it's that we are not under the condemnation of the law, because we're in Christ, and Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law. And so that is how we have to understand that. Now, Paul goes into the Corinthians here, a group of people who are very weak, carnal. They've been following the wrong doctrines. They're split up, and everything you go read through here, you'll see that this disorder, this disunity, all these things that are going on in the Corinthian church goes right back to their lack of understanding of doctrine. And Paul has been teaching them grace doctrine. He's been teaching them the grace life. He's been teaching them, here's how you live under grace, and bringing them back to those things. And Paul, when he exhibited himself as their example, he was an example, because going back in chapter 9, he says, I'm not even going to ask for money from you guys, even though I have the full right to, because I'm presenting the gospel, I'm working for the Lord, and you should support me in that, because I'm giving you a benefit. He didn't do that because he didn't want to distract from the message. He didn't want to have them criticize him for doing that, and so he didn't even do that. That's his example, using the liberty. And we talked for a number of weeks now about that liberty we have in Christ. And Paul is exhibiting his liberty, in a sense. He had the liberty to ask them, but he didn't do it because it wouldn't be edifying to them. And so Paul has been teaching them, you have a great amount of liberty, but you always have to use that liberty in light of other people. And that liberty isn't to be used for your benefit, it's to be used for the edification of the body. And so the whole idea is it's turned 180 degrees away from where most people think. And so they're using liberty in light of, well, boy, I'm free in Christ, I can do anything I want. And that's one of the criticisms that people say. Well, look at, you have your cheap grace is what they call it. And so that people think they were saved by grace. We can't lose our salvation. We can live any way you want. Well, Paul is teaching just the opposite. He's saying you have free, you have liberty to do many things, but you need to contain that liberty and use it properly, using it for others' edification. And that's the teaching that they need to understand as Paul goes through here. You use your liberty, but use it for other people's goods, not for your own. And we're going to see that next week as we take a look at how they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. And they were using their liberty, in a sense, to fatten themselves up, leaving others hungry. When they celebrated the Lord's Supper, it was literally the Lord's Supper. They had a meal. And that we'll talk about next week. But then we get into, let me read verses 2 through 16 here. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything. This is chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is the one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off of her head shaved off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So, obviously, this has been a point of contention with a lot of churches, and misunderstood by many, and accepted as something that needs to be done by others. You've seen women with a little doily on their head and things like that. Well, the churches practice the head covering, or they have some kind of a head covering. And they take this as something that is supposed to be done. It's something that God has commanded us to do. In fact, I don't see any head coverings on our women today, so I guess you're exhibiting your liberty in Christ. So those things that are taken as commandments, and Paul mentions that, he says just in verse 2, now I praise you because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions or the teachings or the things that he has taught us, just as I delivered them to you. And so they have to hold to these things. Well, then he goes into all this. Well, these things that were given to the church is something that really goes back to cultural norms. These are things that it's not something that is commanded, but it's something that perhaps was practiced by, in the cultural sense. A lot of these things, you have to, how do you understand it, whether it's cultural or not? Well, as we go through it, we can hopefully make that distinction here. And it's very similar to a woman wearing a ring. It really just puts yourself in under the man who are married. And so it's really, in that case, they would have a head covering that would indicate that a woman is taken and is put herself under the authority of man. So we really do the same thing, but with different symbols. It was really a symbol in that culture. And the key, I think I pointed this out last week, the key in verse 16 is, in the first place, when you or if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. And it's, Paul is really saying, this isn't our practice to do this. It's not a tradition that we do this. It's not something that we're commanding you to do it, and neither the churches of God. In other words, those at other churches that he's dealing with. And so the key to this whole thing here is, tradition-wise, we're not saying that you have to do it. And so that's really the where we get our understanding of this passage, is that Paul isn't commanding it to be done, but it's not a tradition that it has to be done. We don't have the practice. We're not making you do this, but it's something that if you do it, and it's culturally acceptable, then go ahead and do it. You know, it's not that Paul is saying to do it or not to do it, but it's a symbol. It's a symbol of authority. And so that symbol that's given to the church here, as they got married, apparently they had this symbol with the head covering. And it just really said that this woman's taken. And it's very similar, I believe, to giving him a ring. Well, that's really a symbol of being taken. I believe that's what is being said here. I don't want to really dwell on it too much. Any questions on that?
I just learned that because of the angels. So all of this, it's not for the man, it's not for the woman, it's because of the angels who do that.
Well, why don't we talk about that a little more and flip over your notes and then we'll read about that. Thank you for the segue. That was a perfect segue.
Uh-huh. Well, I found it.
It is an interesting statement.
I was listening.
Yeah, and it and I'm as amazed as you are that you were actually listening. Oh, yeah.
You know, I mean, this has always been confusing for me. But that verse 16 really is a very key verse. Like, you know, when you say something and then you say but, it kind of erases everything kind of before it.
In this case, I wouldn't say it erases, but it certainly explains Paul's position on it.
But if I'm understanding 16, what he's saying is that neither the churches of God have these, necessarily are under these customs if they choose not to. I mean, it's once again, they have liberty.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. There's a liberty there that he gave to the churches and to those, to believers in general, that if you do that, this is what it means. If you don't do it, we're not making you do it. And people seem to, either they don't understand what verse 16 is saying, or they just get so caught up in everything else, they forget, they just kind of skip over verse 16 as the, like you said, here's the but. But, you know, Paul explains what they're doing, and I think the context of why they're doing it, and then goes into, well, we're not making you do it.
Right. And it's kind of similar to like when he says, you know, don't, you know, judge a person that eats, don't judge a person that doesn't eat. You know,
exactly.
Kind of thing. Once again, you have liberty to cry, so these traditions aren't necessarily something you're under, but here's why those traditions are in place.
Yeah, and that's a good point too, with the idea of not condemning someone. Talking about the weaker brother. If you recall earlier in Corinthians, he was talking about the don't condemn someone who has a different idea than you. If someone thinks they need to do something, don't condemn them, even though they don't have to do it. And Paul goes into that, who the weaker brother is. It's the weaker brother is someone you might bring down and cause to sin by doing something. So you have to always, again, it's about the edification of the other person. Cindy?
Is it possible that talking about covering here is in who, it's an analogy for who we are acknowledging our head is? Like when it says, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? If I don't acknowledge that my husband is my head and Christ is his head, you know what? Should I be praying to God with that kind of attitude?
I think you're probably right, because it's really giving a hierarchy and a recognition of the roles that we have been given. There's nothing wrong, and it goes back into the submission. You know, people always criticize Paul telling the woman to submit to her husband. The problem would be if the husband were telling the wife to submit. But it's the woman's role to submit, but it's the husband's role to love. And it's then related to Christ and the church. You know, Christ wants us to submit to him, but does he make us do it or punish us if we don't? There may be consequences if we don't, but there's still a love relationship where Christ loves the church. The husband needs to love the wife. The wife needs to submit, and then we also submit to Christ. And so there's that relationship and role playing, or the roles that we're playing that relate then to, it'll affect your spiritual life if you're rebelling against the roles you've been given.
Just what you say, the roles we were created.
Right. There's nothing wrong to be in submission to someone. Every one of us is in submission to someone in work, their wife. No, that's not the. Now, you know, we're always, somebody is over us. Government officials. It goes on and on. And, of course, at the very top is Christ. We should submit to Him in everything we do. So the idea of submitting, people pick out that one thing where, what do you mean the woman is supposed to submit to the man? You know, and well, that's exactly the attitude that you shouldn't have, and obviously could affect your whole spiritual life because of that. Paul?
On the idea of the head covering, the Jewish people today, the men are often wearing a yarmulke, or they're wearing a head covering. Is that custom or tradition that's come from the law, or is there?
I'm not sure where that came from, but
I remember when we visited Israel, in order to go into a certain I'm trying to remember, there was a certain holy place for them that the men had to all put on head coverings. So it's like Paul is talking to the church from here. It's like that wasn't part of anything there.
I don't think it was.
The men being covered, it was a shame if men had longer hair.
I'm kind of guessing that it was a tradition built in, so it wouldn't be part of the Torah, but it might be part of the Talmud, the oral tradition that was written. Yeah.
We had to cover our shoulders.
And oh, did you with a shawl?
Right. Women were not covered.
Okay. Interesting. Well, there.
You don't see Jewish women with the head covering, but you do.
Yeah, that's true. Yes, and I think that would go back to a tradition. I see Frank Sinatra's yarmulke was sold for $9,000. It had Frank on it, you know. So it. Anne, did you have something?
Yeah, we're looking at 11:3. It says, "In the head of Christ is God, the triune God, or God the Father."
Well, when it says God, it would include God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But usually, if you see God, think of the Father. You have to kind of read the context.
Yeah, but it's like Christ amidst of the...
But in this case, it's God the Father. Because it says, Christ, the head of every man. The man, the head of the woman, but God... The Father would be head of Christ. God the Father is directing Christ. Christ put himself under the Father. And so when they decided, they actually both decided he would die, the second person of the Trinity, they came to that deal, that the plan of redemption was something that all three of the Godhead had worked out, and they each had roles that they were going to play. And in that role, Christ puts himself under the Father.
Which goes back to the whole the husband and the wife kind of situation. Although, I mean, God, you know, the Father, Jesus, the Son, you know, says Jesus was equal in the God, you know, part of it, but he chose to be submitted unto God the Father.
That's right.
Same thing with the husband and the wife.
Absolutely.
You know? If the husband's loving and all that, and you know, naturally, even though they're equal in a sense, you know, the role is a woman within submission.
Which again shows there's nothing wrong with submitting to someone. In fact, that's it's the right thing to do.
Well, it's what God did as a pattern himself.
Yes.
You know, Jesus and the Father.
And Paul even talks about submitting to each other. And so we put ourselves. Put others above us and think about others all the time. That's the role that we're playing, and putting ourselves in a position where we're there to edify other people and to help other people and to bring them up. And so being in a submissive role isn't bad at all, although people have made it out to be bad. But it's not. It's the order of things.
How you're saying it, Paul says to women to submit to your husband so the word of God is not maligned.
Mm-hmm.
So there's your reason.
Yeah, and can you think of a better... if you're going to be the feminist out marching on the streets hating men, What does that say? Is that a good representative of God and of Christendom? It's not. It's something that goes against what God has created. In fact, God has created us to play certain roles. He's made male and female. The world is trying to blur those lines between male and female, which is an affront to God. It's a satanic attack on God's rule of order. And so that's how the world will do things. Thinking that I have to assert myself. I always think it's kind of funny because women always talk about, I'm assertive, I am so assertive. Well, if you're assertive, you don't have to talk about it. You just do it. You know, it's... My wife said I could be assertive. Let's go talk about the angels. Because that's something that is often misunderstood, and that's a lot of different ideas about this, and it's something that, you're supposed to put a head covering on because of the angels. Wow. And so, what does that mean? Some of the things that are talked about there, or people understand it in different ways, some in Jewish tradition say that angels are present when they gather together to worship God. So in other words, they'd say, well, there's angels among us, and so the women should have their covering because of the angels who are at their worship services. Now, angels are mediators, and actually I changed this a little bit here, thanks to somebody who critiqued it. Thank you, Rosalie. But it actually has angels are mediators of the law to Israel, and also mediate in other ways. They're the go-between. God uses angels with Israel, but he doesn't use angels with us. So don't expect angels to show up at our church service. Who's here? God, Jesus Christ. We got the Holy Spirit. We don't need angels. We don't need that mediator. In this case, angels are mediators between God and man. And if you take a look, there's actually a lot of verses. The one that's Revelation 8, 2 and 4, I put in notes, and there's others. But we won't go there. But there's also a lot of tradition surrounding that whole idea, too. So if you go into other writings, non-biblical writings, you'll see that show up time and time again. That angels are among us. These writings would be done after the church, the body of Christ, was formed, after God was using angels as mediators to Israel. And so in this case, people carry that through into the today and try to apply it today, and therefore that's why people think they have a guardian angel, that's why people think they have angels among us and so on, watching over us. TV shows didn't help that at all, the Touched by an Angel and all these others, that John Travolta is an angel. I never saw the movie, but I remember the wings popping out. it was just a little bizarre. That doesn't happen today. We don't have these supernatural beings walking among us. People somehow get comfort from thinking that, but it's much closer. We have a much closer relationship. We don't interact with angels. We interact with Jesus Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. You can't get much closer than that. We are the body. He's the head. That relationship we have with Christ is much closer than having an angel in between us. That's another thing, that the angels don't have, not that we know of anyway, we never see angels with wings. We see seraphim with wings, which is another order of spirit being, but not angels. So that's a whole other topic. Others understand that a head covering is a warning by Paul not to be like the fallen angels, but instead be submissive. They weren't submissive. You need to be submissive, and it's a warning that the head covering, and we can throw that one out, I think. Another viewpoint is that these messengers are human. So in other words, when the word angel shows up, the Greek word is really messenger. And so angels act as messengers. They're saying in terms of these are not angels, but they are people who are acting as messengers. And because of the visiting pastors coming to the church, you need to show your submission and wear the head covering. That's another human attempt to understand this passage. Still others see the angels, and if you look at it, really, they're really not angels, they're seraphim again. And if you take a look at, I think it's in Isaiah, we see the seraphim, they have six wings, and ones to cover themselves. They serve God at His throne, and they have wings that protect them, I think, from the glory of God. And so these wings will, they can fly, but they also can act as a covering. And so that's why, because like the seraphim will cover themselves before God, that women need to. I don't know why the men don't have to, but the women will need to. Anyway, so, you know, men are very creative in coming up with all kinds of ideas, and of course, there's no biblical grounds for it, so we can throw them all out. Now, I think in the sense, though, that you have to understand in this age that we are being watched by angels, they're, we're being observed, they're trying to figure out what's going on. They're trying to see what's going on in this dispensation of grace. 1 Corinthians 4:9. Paul references, just kind of almost offhanded, he says, For I thank God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So who's watching? On this earth, obviously, Paul, people are watching what's going on with Paul, but the angels are also watching and trying to watch and see what's going on here with Paul's ministry. Ephesians 3:9. And Ephesians 3:9 says, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hid in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are these rulers and authorities? These are the spirit beings that are in heaven. And these are the people that, well, they're not people, they're created beings that God is using who are in heaven, who are watching us and observing us and seeing what's going on. They're probably trying to understand this mystery age and trying to see how it all comes together and why God is doing what He's doing. We know that there's an interesting verse, and it's not in the notes, but it talks about where God was going to get rid of these angels in legion. This man had a legion of demons in him, and God was going to get rid of those. Jesus was going to get rid of those demons, but they said, I think that's the one. But the thing they say is that, but it's not time for us to go into condemnation or something. They knew there's a timeline that God was dealing with. It was Israel's timeline. It's all laid out, and they apparently study Scripture and know their time. They have a limited time. They know this from probably Scripture. But now, this is not part of Scripture that they knew. They can't study this because it's brand new. And so now they're studying us to see what, how God is dealing with mankind.
Well, that was kind of my question. That, why can't they just read the Bible, figure it out?
Yeah. Well, now they probably can. When Paul wrote this, obviously his writings were not yet all complete. But they're also probably now looking at what Paul has written and comparing it to us. So they're observing how we're acting and how we're doing things. Another thing too is we are going to be ruling over angels, 1 Corinthians 6. And so wouldn't you want to know what your boss is going to be? I mean, it sounds a little bizarre thinking, we're going to be ruling over angels, judging angels, it says. But it's this judgment is ruling. And so we're going to have tasks in the heavens. The earth is going to be taken care of by Israel. We will be ruling in the heavenlies. Being in the heavenlies is the realm not outside of earth. And we are apparently going to have angels at our command to get done what God has us doing, whatever task we have in all eternity. Again, Paul, we don't get a whole lot of information about these things. Let's just go to 1 Corinthians 6 just to show you again. We've been through this, but I think it's kind of important to understand it. Because this is another verse that most people don't understand. And it says, do you not know in verse 2 that the saints will judge the world? Well, now most people take the saints as being us. We'll be judging in the world with Jesus Christ. And we have a worldly existence in all eternity in the kingdom. Well, that's not the case. Paul is talking about two different groups. He first talks about the saints, and then he talks about himself. If you read carefully here, don't you know that the saints... Now, who are the saints that he's pointing to if he's talking about them? He's talking about that little flock of believers who were alive at this time. Those saints and anyone who was saved before the church, the body of Christ, was created or formed. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest core law? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Now all of a sudden he brings himself into this. And he's bringing in the saints, and I believe that has to do with us, that we're going to be judging or ruling over angels.
I'm going to give a little comfort. It's the King James Version in verse 2. The world shall be judged by you, singular. Then he switches over, and plural shall be judged.
Yeah. And that's one of the good things with the King James Bible is that it will, a lot of times, not always, I've run into some yous that it doesn't tell you. But it, often it does, if you know your yees and thees and thous and whatever. So then you can tell if it's a plural you or a singular you. And so in this case, like Marge was saying, do you individually not know that... Is it that first you? What is the first you?
The first you is singular, the second is plural.
Okay. Oh, if the world is judged by you, individuals... Are you guys? Are you guys not competent to constitute the smallest? And so then he talks to the group. He talks about individually, and then talks to the group here. So this whole idea here about angels—it's really because we are an example to them. They're watching us. They're seeing what we're doing. And as this, we're showing the hierarchy that God has created as playing the different roles that we are. And so that's when he's saying, because of the angels, if you're rebelling against that hierarchy, the angels are watching this, and they would understand the hierarchy within them, because God has created a certain hierarchy within the angelic hosts, within the spirit beings. And the same thing with us. And they are observing those people who will be judging them, will be ruling over them, and using them in God's future. In eternity, as God is using us to accomplish whatever He wants us to accomplish, which we really don't know. Paul.
Verse 2, that the saints will judge the world. Who are you saying the saints were?
I differentiate this because Paul is, first of all, talking about them versus us. And Paul seems to be separating the church, the little flock of believers, the Jerusalem church and others who are believers, before he came along. So there's two groups in view. The one, they're both saved, they're both believers, but one was saved under the gospel of the kingdom, or even saved before that, and then the church, the body of Christ people. So that's why he switches to going from you to we. At least that's the way I interpret it.
The saints part are the people from little.
The different saints. They're all saints, but there's two groups of saints. The one saint is a little flock of believers saved under the gospel of the kingdom, and those who are saved before the gospel of the kingdom was preached.
Yeah, I have a different version, but in verse 1 it says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And then he goes on to say, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So in verse 1, doesn't that imply he's talking to the church?
And again, you have to understand, it was the church had a lot of Jews in it. They came over from the synagogue. And there were, in my mind, I think they were meeting together, that there were probably some kingdom saints, because there was no other place for them to meet, but yet they were serving the same God, that there were kingdom saints and body saints meeting together. Now, there's other verses that hint at that and show that duality, that there are two going on. The one that comes to mind would be in Galatians 6.
This verse, though, he's talking about the kingdom thing.
In this case, yes, I think he is. But then he switches over to, don't you know that we will be ruling angels? There's a definite switch there in who he's including. And so because of that switchover, he's pointing out to different sets of saints. Yeah. Now, feel free to disagree. You know, that's fine. That's how I've seen it for a while now. There just seems to be two in view. And we know that there were two groups that are in view throughout Paul's writings, or at least the early part of Paul's writings. Again, in Galatians 6, if I can point this out, in verse 16, those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. Why did he point out the Israel of God? Who is the Israel of God?
Most people,
this would be the Jews who are saved under the kingdom message. Some people say that that's us, where they confuse Israel's program with the church, the body of Christ. But this Israel of God, he separates us out specifically as another group of believers.